Oh, the trunk or treat thing. You know that number that's on here, that phone number. If you text the word candy to that same phone number, you'll let us know that you are planning on coming tomorrow night. Would love to hear from you. If we haven't already, some of you have taken the step of doing that. That's great. Let's see. Now, this is the FLC, as Ashley said, but I like to call it, depends on how I feel that day. It's either the Sanctuasium or the Gemuary. Oh, and I was told to remind you, because I wouldn't have remembered, that next week is Daylight Savings. We all get to get an extra hour of sleep. We're making up for that screw up in April or whenever it was where we lost an hour. All right, today we're covering a lot. So we're going to be in chapters 8 and 9 and then the first few verses of chapter 10 of the book of Judges. It's a lot of ground to cover, so I'm going to need your help. I'm going to need you guys to help me out by mainly just hanging in there. I hope you're reading ahead, and some of you are, and I know some of you probably aren't, and that's okay. In part because I want to let you know that I realize that, especially in books like Judges, we have, you know, people like Zeba and Zalmunna, and we have these towns and these things, and I realize that as you're reading any book, you might sort of start thinking about, oh, I got to pay those bills, and oh, next week's appointment at the dentist, and your mind naturally sort of drifts. I get that, and when you're tracking along with this stuff that was written 3,000 years ago, I get that it can be a little thick and heavy sometimes, but I want to encourage you to hang in there. Running a 5-minute mile is not easy either, but if you hang in there, you can do it. So I'm going to try to, that's a part of what we're going to do today, is navigate this long story that's two generations. It's like War and Peace. We've got Gideon and his legacy. That's what we're talking about. So there's a lot of stuff, and we'll go through it and try to understand the best we can what happened and how it all boils out and makes some sense out of it. So now we have been getting to know Gideon last 2 weeks, chapters 6 and 7. We've kind of seen his story a little bit, and he seems to be a faithful, humble guy who, he went up against this massive army with 300 people because God said, hey, I got this. Okay, you know, I mean, he was trusting, you know, he was. In fact, it's interesting, the story goes, the Gideons, you guys, you know who the Gideons are, right? When I say the Gideons, the group of men who distribute Bibles all over the world, probably over a billion, I bet, Don. 2 billion Bibles have been handed out in a little less than 100 years since they started. The massive movement of giving Bibles to people. And the story goes that when the founders of this movement got together, they read together chapters, and I'm sure Don would tell you this, chapters 6 and 7 of Judges, and said, we should be called the Gideons. I suspect they didn't read chapter 8. Because we're going to see a little bit of a different side of Gideon today. And, you know, he started well. He did well early on, and then we're gonna get to see what happened after he started well. So I'm just going to kind of talk through it a little bit, kind of catch you up on what happened, and as we go, sort of break it, kind of ask, what can we learn from that? So it seems to begin well, verse 1, chapter 8, you know, it seems like there's this scene where these guys, it says Ephraimites, they say to him, hey man, why didn't you went up and you beat the Midianites. You know, we talked about this last week. He killed the princes. Basically, he's killed the princes, and now he's chasing down the kings. That's the scene. That's where we begin. He's going after the kings of Midian and the last vestiges of what's left. And the guys in this one town, Ephraim, say, "Why didn't you call us? You know, and they're kind of angry about it." Remember, if you were here last week, we talked about this. God didn't want anybody saying, "Look at what we did." Well, here's your proof. Ephraim is like, "Man, we wanted to be able to say, look what we did." There, you see that happening. And then Gideon seems to sort of be diplomatic. He's like, "Oh, guys, look at what you've accomplished." You know, he kind of plays it off and their anger sort of goes away. So it seems like, okay, you know, he's doing all right. But then everything kind of falls apart. He stops in these two towns, Succoth and Penuel. You don't have to remember that. These two different towns. And basically, in both cases, you have a similar story. First, he goes to one, and then he goes to the other. And in both cases, he says to them, "Look, I got 300 guys here with me. We're mopping up the last remaining bit of this battle, and we're trying to get the kings, Zeba and what's his name, Zalmunna. We're going after Zeba and Zalmunna, and we're going to finish this thing off." And in both cases, you see, you got to think, this is the world that they live in. Now, I know not everybody's up to speed here, but every warlord, and as you're going to see, including Gideon, in this era is like a Negan, like the big bad guy with the baseball bat who is going to hurt you if you don't do what he says. And so the people in Succoth and Penuel, Gideon comes to him and he says, "Give us some food." And they say, "Look, if we help you out and you're not successful, we're going to be in the deep weeds with Zeba and Zalmunna because they're going to come back here." And Gideon says to him, "Look, if you don't help me out, specifically in Succoth," he says, "if you don't help me out, I'm going to come back here and I'm going to get all the thorn bushes just outside the town, and I'm going to beat you with them. So what are you going to do?" And then the same thing in Penuel happens, and he says, "If you don't help me, I'm going to come back here, and I'm going to burn your tower to the ground, and I'm going to salt the earth with you." You know, he's like, this is what happens. And the people in the town are like, "Well, but what do you do? You got the power that is and the power that might be." So they're like, "You know what? We're going to take our chances with Zeba and Zalmunna because they've been in charge for the last little bit. And I feel safer with that." Well, it didn't go well because Gideon actually caught him. And he comes dragging those guys back behind him to Succoth and Penuel and stops along the way, and he makes good on his promises. He beats them with thorn bushes, and it says he burns down the tower and it kills the men of the city in Succoth. Just like, I mean, he's Gideon, this once faithful guy, right, who's, "Okay, God, whatever you want to do, I'll do it, and I'll trust you." Suddenly, he has taken vengeance into his own hand. Power. It's been said, you know, power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. You see it in his life. He didn't stay this humble guy. Now he's this arrogant, angry, vengeful ruler. Then in verses 18, really through 21, we have this scene where he kills Zeba and Zalmunna. And now it's over. Victory is complete. I mean, this is the ancient literature story of, you know, in Hollywood today, it would be some long-haired, bare-chested guy standing up on the battlefield and shaking off, and he'd be covered in blood and a sword in his hand. And I mean, this scene of, whew, did it, right? And the people around go, "Will you please rule over us? Rule, be our king." And then verse 23, Gideon says, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." If only. We'll see how that goes in a minute. It sounds good. We read that, it's like, yeah, Gideon, you're on to something. Well, hang on. We're going to see how well that plays out. But I want to just point out that what we have here is not the first time, nor will it be the last time, in the Bible or in the context of church history, that God's people look to a strong man and say, rule over us. And that never goes well. Saul, you might know that story. That's going to happen in a few hundred years from now where we are. And the same thing. We want you to be our king. And I think it's a little instructive because it points out something that is in us that I think it's our efforts of sort of saving ourselves. Like, we don't want weakness and humility and sacrifice. We want power and authority and might and strength. And when we see that guy stand up on the battlefield, we say, yeah, I want that guy, right? And we're sort of like, you take care of this. We don't want to trust. We want to know. So we can see that kind of playing out here. I think we need to repent of that. We need to look for that when we see it in us and in the church and repent of it. And then what happens, this is really instructive. So he's just said, no, I'm not going to rule over you. My son's not going to rule over you. God's going to rule over you. Then he starts acting like a king. All the rest of what he does, it says he builds an ephod is the term there. Now, this is a little tricky. I won't go into this a whole lot, but an ephod in many places in the Old Testament especially, what it is basically a half shirt kind of thing that the priest wears in the presence of God. It says here he takes all the earrings and some of the gold from the loot that they won while raising everybody else to the ground, and he melts it down, and it says he melts it down and he builds an ephod. I don't think he made a shirt out of that. And so it might have been a sort of a model of one. He set it up. So I think we might have a different word, and it's used in a couple other contexts where an ephod in this case is not a shirt, but more or less it's whatever it is and whatever it's shaped like, it's set up like an idol. And he says in verse 27, he put it in his city. Now, here's what's important. You need to understand the geopolitical situation of pre-ancient Israel, right? The presence of God, the tabernacle that they had carried with them through the desert, and later would be turned into the temple in Jerusalem, the place where God met with his people, was set up in a town called Shiloh. That's where, by the way, the priest wore the ephod every day when he went in to meet the presence of the Lord. It was in Shiloh. What happens right here when Gideon builds this ephod and he sets it up in his own town, what he's doing is he's saying, essentially, let me determine how God is worshipped, where God is worshipped. In fact, it kind of is about him because it's his city. He didn't want it to be what God has determined at the tabernacle in Shiloh. He wants it to be in his city of Ophrah. This is what he's done. God doesn't have the authority to determine where his presence is and how he will be worshipped. I do. What he's doing is taking God's name in vain. Violating the third commandment. He's saying, I want to rule like a king, but in order to sort of legitimize it, I'm not going to say that. I'm going to put God's name on it. I think we can kind of relate a little bit. We take our plans and the things that we're going to do, the things that we want to accomplish, and we sort of stamp God's name on it. And we got to be careful of that. Right worship begins with humility, with a recognition that we may not have all the answers. We don't always know. It's been said that humility is not thinking of ourselves, not thinking less of ourselves, right? We don't think, well, I'm not all that, like, right? That's not humility. Humility is simply thinking of ourselves less. We're not as important, after all, in the whole equation. See, this is what happened, and this is what we need to be careful of. Voltaire famously said, I think it was him who said it first, God made man in his own image, and man promptly returned the favor. And we've begun to say, this is what I care about, therefore, that must be what God cares about. This is what Gideon was doing. I care about my hometown. I care about my power. I care about my authority. So I'm going to continue on that course, and I'm going to put God's name on it as sort of validation of it. Let me give you an example of how that may be. I am no, like, fortune teller. I don't know what is happening right now in our culture or in a civilization. Who knows what's happening in our culture right now? But I think, consider for a moment, I think we could mostly agree, and if not, you can talk to me later, that it is God's heart that abortion not happen. We have plenty of evidence in the Bible, the value of human life and the dignity and worth of a life. So I think we can agree on that. Now, here's the thing that we need to be careful of, right? We think, this is how we might do this, abortion is not good. God doesn't want abortion. Therefore, it is God's will and his desire to alter the Supreme Court to the place where they never happen again. Maybe. It may very well also be his desire to so utterly cripple our economy that nobody in America will ever be able to afford one again. Now, one of those options most of us feel pretty good about. The other one, we may not be willing to go that route. I don't know what he's doing. The question is, will we be okay with whatever he does? And the fact of the matter is, if we're honest with ourselves, 54 or so million murders, that's justice if we were to cripple the economy in America. See, when we tame God and we say this, we draw a box, we say this is what God's doing, we need to be careful, because it's a way for us of making him in our image, making him what we want. And it becomes exactly what happened here with Gideon, a snare. It says it became a snare. This idol that he set up, this ephod, this twisting of the way God had determined he'd be worshipped, became a snare to Gideon and to his family. Gideon did this. This was Gideon's choice, to twist the worship of God, to twist, to bend God to his image. And I think it leads directly to chapter 9. We have Gideon's son, Abimelech, which literally means son of the king. Now, he had 70 sons. We are told in here that he had 70 sons, and one of them was bore to a mistress, was Abimelech. So he had a mistress in another town, had a son, named the son of the king. This guy grew up probably as an outsider. He is not considered in the list here. The whole chapter of chapter 9 is going to be about him. He is not a judge. The Bible doesn't call him a judge. It doesn't say he judged Israel. It is merely Gideon's legacy that we're going to see with Abimelech. After Gideon dies, we're told he kind of goes to Shechem, his hometown, and he tells the people there, he says, look, I got all these brothers. I'm one of you guys. Why don't you fund me? Give me some cash. Let me raise an army. I'll go take care of all of them. Then I'll be king. What do you prefer? Do you want me to be king over you? I'm one of you. Or do you want all of them to be king over you? See how we've degraded a little bit? Even Gideon was not willing to take that banner and say, yes, I'll be king. He said, no, we're not going to rule over you. And he did it, but sort of under pseudonym. Now, we've got this trajectory, this sliding down, and Abimelech is saying, one of us is going to be king. You want to be me, who is one of you, or those guys? And so they fund him. They give him silver, tells us, out of the house of Baal-berith. That's going to be important. One of the local gods. And he goes, he raises an army, and he kills all of his brothers, except for one named Jotham. And then we have this parable from verse 7 through 21. We have this sort of long parable that Jotham, the last remaining survivor of Gideon's family after Abimelech's slaughter of all of his brothers, shows up. Kind of on this, he gives us this scene. He's kind of standing on a hillside. He's yelling down at the people of Shechem, right? And he tells them this story, right? The trees want a king over them, and they go to this one, and they go all these noble trees, and the olive tree's too busy, and all the trees have something better to do, and so they go to the thorn bush. They say to the thorn bush, rule over us. And we get to this place where he basically, to summarize his point, verses 19 and following, if you have acted in good faith and integrity with Gideon, it says Jerubbaal, but with Gideon and his house, then rejoice in Abimelech. Let him serve you. Everything be good if you've done what is right. But if you've done what is wrong and if you've not had integrity, then let fire come out of Abimelech and devours the leaders and the temple of the false god, and let fire come out of the leaders from Shechem and devour Abimelech. In other words, if what you've done you know in your soul is not right, then I hope you destroy each other. Now, this is interesting because Jotham's sort of parable and his little speech here is an opportunity for them to repent on some level of setting up Abimelech. And here's what's really interesting, because we can see the same thing playing out that we just saw a minute ago with Gideon. Abimelech, his name means son of the king. Jotham, his name means Yahweh, the covenant name of God. God be praised. The people here are literally presented with a choice. Do you want the one with the sword of the king in his hand, the son of the king, right? Do you want the power? Do you want the authority? Or do you want to humbly praise God? The people, of course, choose Abimelech. Now, I want to share this with you. Somebody sent me a message. I already thought through a lot of this. And last night, out of the blue, somebody who, I'm not sure if you're talking to me later, second service maybe, sent me this message. And I don't know, I mean, there was no prior conversation. I just got this. I'm like, I might read that tomorrow, so I'm going to read it. If Jesus taught poverty, meekness, nonviolence, love, mercy, purity of heart, peacemaking, reconciliation, and caring for the poor, why is it so hard for a candidate to get elected in a Christian country while following those teachings? And I said, you need to come to church tomorrow. Because I was thinking of these thoughts, and I thought, that's exactly right. And it's because so often what we really want is the son of the king, the power, the might, the strength. I find it interesting in exposing a little bit. So then we have this story. Jotham's curse sets in. They turn against each other. It says in verse 23, sort of an interpretive text is what this is. This is telling us this is what really happened. It says God sent an evil spirit in between them. Now, they didn't know that at the time, but we have this guy rises up called, his name's Gael, and he sort of, interestingly, he says almost the same logic. He's there, they're all drinking. They're drinking, ironically, in the house of their god, which is the same place, you might remember, that Abimelech said, yeah, fund me from the offerings of that house, right? Give me that money. That now the Shechemites, all the people who funded him there, have gathered with Gael, and they're sitting in the house of their god, and it says they ate and drank. They're probably getting a little tipsy, Some of you have seen this scene, right? Or maybe even experienced it. And the guy says, yeah, Abimelech. He starts talking, huh, you know, drinking. Right? This is what happens. And he's talking a little tough, and he says, Abimelech, he's not even one of us. If I were king, I'd get rid of him, and we'd be better off. You see, the starts to percolate. The evil spirit between the people and Abimelech begins to grow to the point where, I mean, this horrible, bloody scene that, Abimelech kills everybody, salts the earth in one town, pulls down a tower, setting it on fire, killed about 1,000 men and women. And then finally he's trying to, the last remaining thing, I mean, his anger and fury is just burning, and he's going to burn down this other tower, and this woman throws a millstone, big round stones that grind together to grind up flour, drops it on his head. And it says, again, pointing to his arrogance, right? You got this guy's dying, and he knows he's dying, and he tells one of his servants to run him through with a sword so nobody will ever say that a woman killed him. And then it tells us, it's interesting, it says, verse 56, thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his brothers, and God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham. So you have this whole thing. Now here's something that is interesting. I've told you, how the Bible teaches us over and over that it is our very idols that will destroy us. Verse 4 of chapter 9 is where the 70 pieces of silver come from, the house of Baal-berith. That's where they start to rise up. That's where the party is happening when Gael starts talking about, who's Abimelech after all? And in verse 46, it's where the 1,000 men and women died. They were in the tower, the stronghold of the house of Baal-berith. They were hiding in their very place. That's where the things that we believe will save us always end up killing us. I say that because I think that's what part of what the storyteller here wants us to see. Hidden just below the surface, this little subtle reminder, the things that you love, the things that you believe are worthy of your devotion will destroy you. So what is a takeaway for us? Here we have like a whole society, really, from all of this, a whole society that doesn't want God. They don't want God. They want a strong, powerful leader. They want somebody to keep them safe, but it's not God. They want false gods, Baal-berith. They want somebody that will protect them, but not God. And they have leaders who want power, vengeance, authority, blood, if it's not given to them. Fury and rage motivate both Gideon and his son throughout this story. A society that doesn't want God and leaders that want nothing but power. This is humanity. This is what it looks like to live on earth post-Eden. This is the reality. And so we come to this place, right? And we get this common question that I hear often. Where is God in all of this? I mean, imagine living through that. Where is God in all of this? Which is a question, of why are things the way they are? Which is really a question of where is the justice? I don't see it. I mean, we've all probably, if we're honest with ourselves, we've asked that question about different things. Why? So I want to point out a few things that we see from this story about justice. First, that's what we see in verse 56. Thus, that's what that means. God returned the evil of Abimelech. Through all of this misery, God, that's what it says, God got justice. The people of Shechem and the people of Abimelech faced justice in this. So the first thing we see about justice is we may not see it right away. We may even be in the middle of justice occurring and not even realize it. Those people, they didn't know verse 23, right? When the verse where it said God sent an evil spirit between them, they weren't like, well, here we go, it's going to be a bad ride. They didn't know that. That's the writer going back and saying, here's what really happened, right? We might be in the midst of that happening in our lives, in our civilization, in our culture. We might be in the middle of justice occurring. So when we say that, God is at work around us to bring justice, even if we're not seeing it right now. It may take time. It may even take generations in some cases for justice to come about. And this is an important caveat, justice can even come about. God will bring about justice even through human sin. That's what he did here. Nobody's innocent in this story. I mean, Abimelech burning down the tower, that's not. But yet God calls that justice. He can do that. All of this is tragic, it is painful, and even that, I mean, I say these things. Oh, justice, God brings about justice, always. Maybe take generations, which, let's be honest, the other side of that is, you may never see it. So that's hard. But we have one other thing in this section, because after all of this misery, we're told, after Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, this other guy. Now, there's two more judges, Tola and Jair, and they're both like, boop, boop, just one verse, you know, just a little mention. We don't know who they fought. We don't know what they did. We don't know what they accomplished or what, but we know they judged Israel, and we've seen this happen. That after all of this, after the people literally killed each other, God didn't abandon them. He did not leave his people. He didn't go, I can't keep doing this. He gave, and this is not because they were like, oh, okay, we get it now. No. I mean, that's not why Tola showed up. It was because God cared about his people. It was a grace. It was God saying, you idiots, here, I'll rescue you again. This is the story that we see from right here. This is written 1000 BC. Right? We see God doing the same thing, putting up with the same nonsense for the next 1,000 years, and then sending Jesus Christ. And then in the history of the church, even, let's be honest, the Crusades, the Inquisition, slavery, things the church participated in, even kind of winked at, or even affirmed as good, even started, right? In all of that, Jesus has pursued his bride, us, to purify her and present her to himself, spotless and holy and good. And he has never, ever given up. This is the hope that we have. He doesn't abandon. No matter how messed up we are individually, no matter how messed up this group may be, or the institution of the church across the world, and all of the things that we might struggle with, and the different blind spots that we have, and the things that we believe that are wrong, doesn't matter. Jesus doesn't give up on his own. You are his. This meal that we're going to celebrate, he gives it to us, not as some sort of ritual that we partake in every month, but as a reminder that when you eat it and when you drink it, you remember the holes in his hands and in his side. You remember that he gave himself up for you. Not merely so we can go to heaven, but also so that we can see it, taste it, and smell it, and remember. Yeah, he did all of this. whatever is going on, whatever injustice, whatever fear, whatever trauma, whatever struggle I am having, Jesus died to win me. And that should bring us to a place where we can rest. Let me pray for us, and then we'll share this meal together. Jesus, thank you that you came for your bride. Thank you that you never give up, that you have proven in through all of the misery and struggles of Scripture that you don't give up on your people. Meet us this morning. Be with us and remind us that we are yours. It's in your name we pray. Amen.